Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
I've actually changed what I say is my biggest fear. It's not irrelevance or extinction. It's actually that we will get in the way of what God's people, what they're trying to do. And it's happening in the U.S. I see it. There's books being written. There's a doubling down on this idea that we know what a healthy church looks like. And we are not going to fund anything that doesn't look like our idea of a healthy church.
We're not hiding our identity. This is not any other social work. These are kingdom people who are engaged in the lives of people. So we are working with a different paradigm. We are not at war with Hinduism or anybody else. But we want to see, okay, what does the kingdom require us to do in a particular situation?
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello, welcome to today's show. Joseph D'Souza and Andrew Scott join me for an important conversation on a new approach to kingdom work in the global South and North. I'll introduce them shortly, but it's been another extraordinary week or two in politics here in the UK with the resignation of the UK's Prime Minister Liz Truss, the shortest time in office of any PM historically. I do sometimes wonder what our friends around the world who listen to this show make of it all. Sign of the turbulent times we're living in, your prayers for us would always be welcome. But speaking of turbulent times, I have an exciting new Unbelievable event to tell you about coming up soon. Mark your calendar for Tuesday, the 15th of November, when you can join me discussing culture war questions with Sean McDowell. Sean is a brilliant apologist and speaker, friend of the show, and his most recent book, A Rebel's Manifesto, is aimed at those who want to act with grace and speak with truth into polarizing issues such as LGBT, pornography, abortion, morality, and more. So Sean and I will take your questions on these hot button issues dividing culture and help you learn how to give a reason for your hope with gentleness and respect. You can join us online from anywhere in the world on Tuesday, the 15th of November. That's at 8 p.m. UK, which is 3 p.m. Eastern or 12 noon Pacific if you're in the US. Just register at unbelievable.live. As usual, completely free to attend, but registration is essential. Again, unbelievable.live to register, and the link is with today's show info. Now, just a word on today's show before we leap into it. My guests, Bishop Joseph D'Souza and Andrew Scott, were in London this week for a conference with N.T. Wright and other global church leaders on reimagining global witness. And Joseph just asked me to read a few words from his introductory remarks for that conference to frame today's discussion. So Joseph said this: one of the reasons why we have struggled to engage with our complex world is because of the understanding of the gospel that we've been raised with and exposed to. Some of us have termed this as gospel reductionism, where just one or two aspects of the gospel of the kingdom of God have been prioritized and emphasized at the expense of critical and central aspects of the kingdom of God inaugurated by our Lord. And Joseph later on in his remarks went on to say, we have deeply struggled with some of the inadequacies of the old missionary model, which seems exclusively focused on sending people out of the West to reach the East. While we applaud and commend what was done through this model, it also left us with serious problems. Too often, issues the church did not address at home in the West were exported to the rest of the world. These and other issues have created unique shocks to the system for all of us whose ministries move us between cultures and languages all around the world. Well, on today's show, you'll hear some of the ways in which Joseph, along with Andrew, are seeking to rethink the way we express mission and kingdom work in the global South, where Joseph works in India and the Middle East, and what it means for the global North too. Hope you enjoyed this conversation. Well, today we're asking, are we seeing a new way of doing kingdom work in the global south and north? My guests today are Joseph D'Souza and Andrew Scott, joining me for a discussion on what the global north and south can learn from each other. The good, the bad, and the sometimes ugly of missions work globally. But the Right Reverend Joseph D'Souza is a bishop and moderator of the Good Shepherd Church of India. Joseph is also the founder and international president of Dignity Freedom Network, an intercaste and interracial alliance that works on behalf of Dalits and other marginalized groups. Andrew Scott is president and CEO of Operation Mobilization USA. He's part of a global mission movement working in 118 nations. Andrew grew up in Northern Ireland, but now lives with his family in Georgia and is the author of Scattered, Go Therefore and Take Your Job with You. So we're going to have, I think, quite a wide-ranging and friendly conversation because both Andrew and Joseph are long-time friends, and glad to have you here in our premier studio today where we're recording, Andrew and Joseph. So welcome along.
And thank you, Justin, having us, yes.
It's a delight to have you both with me. Tell me, first of all, a little bit about yourself, Joseph. People may have bumped into you, obviously, through the show when you came back early in the year, and also, of course, at our Unbelievable conference in May. But give us a sense of your background and the work that you do in India.
The background is that, we have the same roots in terms of the mission organization we came from, but we outgrew what was a Western mission and became the Good Shepherd Church of India, and now also the Middle East, which we'll have a further conversation of that on that with our brother and with you. So, the Good Shepherd Church's growth and development has been propelled very strongly by an understanding and a vision of the inaugurated kingdom of God on earth, the first phase, the present age. That's the paradigm and model with which we have really reconstructed the whole way we go about doing things. And it's very different from the old.
Did you grow up, in a sense, in a very different paradigm then?
Yes.
As a Christian in that part of the world, what would you say was the model that you were in?
I grew up in my Christian faith in the normal evangelical model, which has great faith and history and everything, but it's not complete, and did not emerge from the global south. And those of us in the global south, as we began to understand, express, and do it, had all this deep sense of, hey, this is not doing it for us. And this is even causing problem for us. And this is not the way we should go and do about stuff in the majority cultures in the world. And so that has had to change. And the paradigm and whatever we were growing up with, which was largely based, Justin, on what is now known as the Romans Road. Man is a sinner, no one is going to be righteous before God, so God sends Jesus, and he dies, and then we all go to heaven. That's the paradigm we grow. And that had to change and needed to change into what on earth was Jesus doing on earth, and what on earth was Jesus saying when he said, the kingdom of God is breaking forth now in me coming, and rethink, because our constituents and the millions were finding a disconnect with this.
Well, I want to explore that, obviously, in the show, because what you're doing in India and now the Middle East is interesting in as much as you're trying to reframe what kingdom work looks like from a simplistic sort of type of Western model of, get saved, go to heaven, to something that is obviously more holistic. Tell us just firstly, though, sort of how many churches that you oversee the nature of the work? I know there's a number of schools involved and those sorts of things too.
We have several thousand communities. We call them communities. See, that's where the whole thing begins, because the kingdom is about creating the alternative communities here. And later on, of course, we call them the church, etc. But several across the nation. But it is not something that has been inflicted on those communities. It's not proselytization, which we shall cover later on. Those kind of terminology is not at all being used by us. These are communities that are springing up because the kingdom of God is at work. And so it's not planting something. So I have now gone on record, for example, saying we don't do proselytization, because proselytization, both in the Muslim and in the Indian and the Asian world, are not good words and has left a tremendously bad history in both of our worlds. And so we have to then look at what's the language in terms of terminology that connotes to our people proselytization.
Yes.
But we are also in the embracing of the kingdom vision, we embrace all of life. And here is, for a church movement, this is our strap line: restoring God-given humanity, God-given dignity to all human beings.
Mm.
So this is far different from all other strap lines, because it embraces all of life, understands all humans have dignity, but do not enjoy their full dignity. And we will figure out, whatever it is, as we go among human societies, how can we give them, restore to them? We don't give them dignity. They already have dignity because they're created in the image of God. So how do we restore? So because of that, we are involved in education.
Yeah.
Or 100 plus English medium schools, which we promised to deliver to the outcasts.
Mm-hmm.
We have been able to do it. 27,000 children, over 5,000 children have graduated from those schools. Then we have all of this massive, because of the COVID thing, health initiative, where just in the COVID years, nearly 1 million people were medically cared for. I mean, that's not a small thing. Of course, India is 1 billion people, but that's not a small thing in terms of the contribution to a health crisis. And that is with no agenda of conversion.
Right.
This is just helping them. They're humans. They need to have dignity. So what do we do among them? So that's one of the other things we do. And of course, then we are very, very involved in dealing with the issue of modern slavery and the exploitation of people and the whole economic thing. And so our women are reaching out and trying to prevent any kind of selling and exploitation of women. And so it's very interesting. And now, of course, we are moving into other areas. So for us, as we look as what it means, we are saying to our church, to our people, that everyone...
Mm.
So this is what we are trying to break down. We did a very good job, and I'm included in that, so that I have to now say, I did a very good job going around churches in the West, everywhere, and challenging everybody to be a missionary, blah, 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 leave your job, leave everything. Yeah. You know, for the time it was created, it was good, but it left 90% of the church totally empowered in their witness.
Mm.
We don't do that.
Yeah.
If people are called, that's a different thing, and we have to figure out what that means.
Mm-hmm.
But we believe every Christian, everybody in the community has a role in the kingdom witness, and we want to empower people to do that. So this is the nature of the expanding work.
Yeah. Well, I will leave links with today's show where people can find out more about the network and about the work that you're doing, Joseph. Thank you for coming in today, along with Andrew. Andrew, how long have you known Joseph for?
Probably 20 plus years now.
Right, yeah. Great. And tell us a bit about your own background. Operation Mobilization is what you head up in the USA.
Right, yeah. So obviously, as you said, from Northern Ireland, and growing up, Operation Mobilization was one of the missions of choice for the young people. And so when I sensed I wanted to be more involved in what's going on around the world, I stepped into that. So Operation Mobilization, 64 years old. We want to see the idea of a vibrant community of Jesus followers happening, and the belief that the gospel has the power, the good news of Jesus has the power to change everything. I think so Joseph and I had that history with inside of OM. In recent years, I've been wrestling with a lot of watching what Joseph has been doing, and wrestling with this idea of seeing the kingdom evidenced, signposted in these communities in India in very powerful ways. Kids' trajectory being changed from a trajectory of, maybe breaking rocks in a quarry or maybe some form of slavery to being educated in an English medium school and going on to become lawyers and doctors and teachers, and changing their trajectory but also the trajectory of their community, and seeing this as the love of Jesus, seeing this as Jesus' concern for them. And so that put me on a different pathway of asking questions about what does it look like to participate with God in the world. What does it look like to participate in what He's doing in the world, not what I want to do in the world? And so that's really what we're maybe the intersection today of what Joseph and I are both doing. And I'm still connected to OM, obviously, through my work in the U.S., but starting initiatives to explore what does it look like to reframe mission for a generation.
Yeah. Tell us a bit about the book as well that you published a few years ago, Scattered.
Yeah, so that came out of this journey I'm talking about, Justin, and really there was the big sort of pivot point for me, or a corner that I didn't make, and I had to pay attention, was sitting in an office very similar to this, or an area similar to this, with one of our leaders from the Muslim world, and he said, the Filipino maids have done more for the spread of the gospel in the Arabian Peninsula than all the traditional missionaries put together. And that I had no paradigm. As Joseph referenced, we had a model of mission that served a purpose for a generation but was not keeping pace. And my model was missions was for a few specially called, highly trained individuals who quit their job and joined a mission agency to go do this thing called missions. And here was a group of people who were being more effective than the group that I was involved with, and they weren't specially called, they weren't highly trained, they weren't quitting their jobs. They were literally just going for economic reasons, but they loved Jesus and they were living the Jesus way of life to the point where people were paying attention. And so out of that, I literally had to ask the question, what else have I gotten wrong? And I went back to Scripture, and really, I know some people don't like the word deconstruct these days, but I went into Scripture to deconstruct what I had built.
Yeah.
And try to rebuild it based on a new understanding of God's mission in the world or God's kingdom. And then look at that history. How did we get to where we were? What were the historical milestones that actually caused us to be where we were today as a Western-founded mission agency? And out of that, I started to reframe, put it together. And Moody Publishing heard me talk about it and said, you probably should write this in a book.
Yeah.
And
great. Well, again, I'll make sure there's links to that from today's show. I guess coming back to you, Joseph, when it comes to the journey that you've been on and that you've taken your church network on, and the partnerships that you've got in the Middle East and India, what are you kind of reacting against? What are the problems you've seen that have come from importing this sort of specific type of view of mission and the kingdom that you feel wasn't all bad, but had some significant deficiencies, obviously.
Yeah. It's not a reaction, as much as seeing that we're not addressing where our people are, and figuring out, okay, through Scriptures, how can I be faithful to Jesus and express what Jesus came to do in this world? And what did Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God is here? For me, that became a very
in it, the theme came up again and again and again, and of course we all know all the controversies about it, historical and etc. And then, okay, I quote this example. I met with a group of leaders, non-Christian leaders, of a huge community, huge numbers. And in one of their conversations, they said, they openly said, A, we are not interested in going, we're not interested in heaven. Mm-hmm. Neither are we interested in going to heaven. This notion of dying and going somewhere else has brought us nothing but misery. This business of birth and rebirth only means we experience something of more hell here on earth. Can your Jesus bring some heaven on earth and deal with our hell problem? And, you know, for somebody who's been raised in that older paradigm, here are a whole group of people that they're saying they're not interested. They're not saying we're not interested in Jesus. They're reading the Gospels and saying, why are you not following Jesus and bring us what Jesus brought? As we read, we find him touching the leper. Why are you not dealing with the caste issue in our thing?
Hmm. So historically, has the church in India essentially not dealt with the caste issue? Are you saying that it has essentially remained in place and just been Christianized?
Yes, it has. It has historically, the caste issue was never, like racism, was never frontally dealt by the Church of Christ. You know, I'm not just speaking of India. I'm just saying as a whole, because now that's a platform in which I'm working now.
Mm.
Caste and racism are different, but very
linked,
similar,
yeah.
And as Isabel Wilkinson has written for America, caste, the root of our discontent, whereby she says this whole thing of racism is rooted in the caste ideology. And she came to India, read, and she's in Harvard. And there's a big uproar in America and among the blacks. And for the first time, caste, racism and caste is being discussed with each other. There is a Dalit scholar in Harvard who went through a lot of journey, young guy called Yengde. He is now, his book is coming out this week saying caste matters. And there's a huge attack on him.
Right.
From the elite upper caste Indians.
And to that extent, the church, as far as you're concerned, wasn't being faithful to the gospel and to the kingdom by simply allowing that.
We ignored
that to continue.
We ignored it. It was evil. It is wrong. It is against what Genesis says. And this is the good news of the kingdom India has wanted for 2,000 years, and we have not delivered. That God has made man in his own image. And so suddenly the questions are coming from the people, and the answers are also being born through an indigenous engagement with Scripture.
And obviously what you've overseen in the time that you've been ministering has obviously been this revival of sorts among the Dalit, the quote-unquote untouchable caste. And is it because they are seeing something different to what
simultaneously, what I describe is, since we are not into proselytization, we don't have a conversion agenda. It's very clear, people need to hear this. We don't have a conversion agenda. We don't make friendship with non-Christian friends because we want to convert them. No, we want to make friendship with them because they're fellow human beings searching for human dignity as much as us, and we want to connect with them. They know we are Christ followers. They know we love Christ. They know we have a desire that they too will find this Jesus Christ. But what I found, and I think this is the India story, is as we went on platform, marched with them, and which is the stuff that church never did, marching on the streets and being in their rallies. It's just not the Dalits now. It's the backward caste. It's the women. It's the, you know, it's just gone on to touch so many. What happened, in my opinion, was a simultaneous outpouring of the Holy Spirit among these people as they began to experience these communities that had come and were treating them with full dignity. And so God, you know, it is like Peter's prayer, you know, God, we are in trouble, please vindicate us. And I never expected that one.
I mean, it's obviously a huge cultural shift, though, to go from something that has been so ingrained as part of, especially Hindu culture, the caste system. Do the churches, at least that you oversee now, look more like that vision of everyone, you know, all being one in Christ?
And that's been part of our critique.
Yeah.
That, to use the word, the Western Church and Western missions forgot much about the new humanity that Christ came to create. It's so clear in Scripture that Jesus came to break down all barriers and to create a new humanity, a new integrated humanity between, you know, between colors and castes and everything else. So that's we are so passionate. And then, unfortunately, Justin, as I've been writing and saying, the missionaries that came out from the West, could only bring out what they had experienced of the church in their own home. So they exported both what was nice and good, but also what was bad. And what was bad was there was no integration of the races in the West. So isn't it odd that in 200 years of modern mission history, there was not one interracial major movement from the West which decided we're going to do this together? Because that would have revolutionized the world. And it still not happened. And so we created. So for us in the church, we want one humanity. It doesn't matter somebody is low caste, white caste, or it doesn't matter somebody is white. So we are not into some kind of, hatred. That's why, for me, what Andrew is doing is so important, and what the First World is doing is important, because we want to show to the world a new humanity that Christ... And look at all the problems we're facing, all the divisions, the hatred between religions and everything. So it's got a lot of impact.
I mean, with your knowledge of the background of the history of mission, especially in that part of the world, Andrew, would you say that these issues were imported by a faulty version, if you like, of the gospel from the outset? I mean, to what extent was there good, and to what extent was there bad going on there?
Yeah, and like Joseph said right up front as well, we honor those that have gone before. These were men and women that we don't question their heart, their commitment, their desire, for sure. And lots of good happened. But the reality was that the modern mission movement was founded in a particular era, where there were societal norms and societal thinking that was in many ways not the soil of that era was not fit to build the kingdom of God fully in. It needed to be changed. And so, I mean, we have to realize that the mission agencies were founded in the West, by the West, for the West. I mean, that most of them had some sort of policy that you had to be actually white to join them. And so there was a mindset, even as we went, of superiority, that we had the answers and we were going into these places to bring the answers, all of the answers, and everything had to change as a result. So I think we have to face that part of our history. Now, of course, hopefully we all think differently now, but the reality is so many of our structures, our systems, our ways of thinking, and even our articulation of the gospel, which is really the heart of what we're talking about, is still very much reflective of the West. And I would say, in particular, continued to be formed even in the last 60 to 70 years as the evangelical movement grew, and many different other mission agencies emerged, taking that same mindset. So, I mean, I just heard this week of a major mission organization wrestling with the question, should we allow locals to join our mission agency? Right. That's still happening today. Wow. Okay. So there is no doubt in my mind what Joseph is talking about. We have fundamental work to do in the existing mission agencies if we want to be have a relevant place to play. And it's not a tweak. It is I think it's radical change needs to happen on multiple levels.
We're going to a quick break and we'll continue talking about some of what you've been doing recently. You've been here in the UK, Joseph, this last week, which is why we were able to bring you and Andrew in together to our studio here at Premier. You've had an interesting conference in Oxford with N.T. Wright speaking. Be interested to hear something of that. And we'll sort of talk about this on the sort of the northern sort of global north and versus global south and how we can see both of those spheres kind of coming together in a kind of unified work of the kingdom. But we're talking about mission, the kingdom. My guests are Right Reverend Joseph D'Souza and Andrew Scott. You're listening to Unbelievable, a special conversation today on the show. We'll be back in just a moment.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the show. Today we're having a friendly conversation about kingdom work in the global south and north. Joseph D'Souza and Andrew Scott join me, and you can find links to them both from today's show. Joseph works especially in India and the Middle East, and does some fascinating work among different castes, and essentially has been talking about the way that he sees a new work of the kingdom happening in that part of the world and globally, where people are perhaps putting aside old mission models, realizing that they were simply often importing certain Western ideas and not necessarily transforming the communities that they were coming to. And it's been great to hear about the work that you're doing there, Joseph. Andrew is here. He's president and CEO of Operation Mobilization. But it's been talking about the way that mission has been had to be rethought in the last several decades, and some of the old ways of doing things obviously had their place, but also had their faults as well. You've been both at a conference this past week in Oxford. I know that N.T. Wright was one of the speakers, and he's someone who's obviously thought and written a lot about a new understanding of what it means to the kingdom of God, the inauguration of that kingdom, encouraging people, as you've said already, Joseph, to stop thinking in terms of just a kind of get saved, go to heaven kind of model of the kingdom, but that actually it's something where heaven, we're bringing heaven to earth in the way that we then, you know, invite the kingdom into our lives, into our communities, and so on. Joseph, what was the purpose of this conference? Who was there? What was the main thrust of what was being taught and discussed?
I've been in conversation with Tom for several years, and you know, it's been a great friendship and conversation on many different points. And around the world, I knew that there are various groups and various people that have struggled with the gospel of the kingdom of God. So today, when anybody says to me, oh, I do gospel work, I immediately ask, can you define for me what do you mean by the word gospel?
Mm-hmm.
It cannot be taken for granted that when you use the word gospel, that what you're saying is what I believe is the gospel work. So I wanted to bring people, there were 35 of us from different denominations, different streams, and some leaders from the Good Shepherd Church. And I wanted to spend 2 days with the whole group thinking. We called it Reimagining Global Witness. So, and the language is very important here. Global witness. I didn't use the word mission, because the word mission, missionary, has
it has connotations.
Huge, yeah. Connotations.
So do you think we need to almost, do we have to dispense with that word altogether?
I personally think mission is quite neutral still.
Okay.
But missionary, you have to dispense with it.
Interesting.
It doesn't work. And missionary means proselytization. Nothing else. And no matter, you do great work, that's what, you see, the problem is, great work, we applaud everything that was done, but now we who are living out there have to deal with the Christ problems of what was not done. So we are being accused by the right-wing forces in India, anti-conversion laws, that we are a bunch of converters. That's not why we are in India, to convert everybody. That's not why Christians are in churches. And so the whole thing has gone for a tailspin, and they're accusing us all the time about
all of this stuff. So we brought the group of people together, and Tom spoke to us. And I can say for myself, and Andrew can comment, it was a phenomenal time together where we just sensed the spirit among us. And perhaps God is doing, because we had people from Brazil, mm-hmm. you know, blacks, upper caste, Dalit, white. So we were just not one stream people, mm-hmm. you know. Somebody who's leading the Quaker denomination, somebody who's come from the Assembly of God background. So we're all together there, all of us sensing this needs to change what has happened. And what's the theological base for it? What is the theoretical base for it? What is the intellectual base for it? And in Tom's work and other scholars who have done that work, we have found a resonance. So we brought and we looked at this theme.
We're planning to make some of this available through our own channels, the Ask NT Write Anything show and so on. So look out for that if you're listening and interested to hear more. But I want to kind of ask you a bit more detail about this idea of we're not in this to convert people. It's not about proselytization. I mean, typically that is what mission work is often perceived to be, even if it has obviously a social dimension, a justice dimension. As Christians, we want people to become followers of Christ. That we're not going to hide that necessarily. How does that work out, though, in what you're doing? Are you saying that if people do make a confession of faith, that is just a byproduct of what you're doing? Or, I mean, is there no evangelism involved in what you're doing?
A Christian teacher mm-hmm. who is in one of our schools, right? Who is working in that school and demonstrating the love of Christ in the way she embraces the untouchables. She doesn't discriminate against the upper caste, and she's doing because she's a Christ follower. She is being an evangel there.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
A bringer of good news.
Bringer of good news. Because people ask, why are you doing this?
Mm.
So we are not putting the cart before the horse. We want, you know, there's that verse in Peter, when people ask you for a reason for the... When do people ask you for a reason for your hope? Only when they see. Our culture operates on what they see, not on what they hear. And, you know, so that's come from, you know, so people saw Jesus and what he did, and they want to hear more.
But this obviously, I mean, even if we don't call it evangelism or proselytization or missionary work, it may well result in people, as it has in India, beginning to attend a new community, become part of the church. And that inevitably is where I think some of these issues are coming from with the right-wing authorities who are concerned that this is somehow Christianizing a majority Hindu country.
With my friends in that thing, I have friends among the RSS and other, I tell them, I have no agenda of converting India. Jesus has not sent me out to convert India, to make India a Christian nation. Even the idea of making a Christian nation is not biblical. Jesus wants me to make people disciples of him, which is far different from an event-based thing that you Christianize, baptize, and leave the people as they are. This is not what I'm called to. But the same people are saying, we like this Jesus. Can we follow him? And we say to these people who are attacking us, look, we have freedom of religion. We belong to Christ. We will practice our faith. The practice of our faith is leading us to all of this. And if people come and say, we want to follow Christ, we are not going to say no. You know? We're not going to say no. But the reason why we are among them, the reason why we are in the community, is because of God's unconditional love for humans and to reach out to the poor and to the needy and all of the things that are there in the New Testament and in the Old Testament.
What do you think of that sort of change in focus? Because obviously for most people, Andrew, they will think of missionary work as right. about essentially inviting people right. to follow Jesus Christ, to potentially therefore change the religion that they perhaps right. had been following. And they may think of the other aspects of it, you know, providing, you know, for healthcare and schools mm-hmm. and so on, as secondary in a sense right. to that primary purpose. What's your...
Yeah, and I think what you're pointing out or poking at is exactly the problem. I think, and in my journey, I would say, honestly, Justin, towards this, I started from a typical, if you like, missions perspective, which was very pragmatic. Mm-hmm. The models we've been using, we can't get access into country. They don't seem to be as effective anymore. We need new models of mission. And I quickly realized that what we're talking about is actually not new models. Or if we go to new models, we will just create the same problems, only with a different guise. What we need to go back is actually and ask these deeper theological questions. What is God doing in the world? What does the kingdom of God look like? And what did Jesus do when he came and announced the kingdom? What was he talking about and how did he live it out? And so in that journey, I would say I agree 100%, is that as I look at what Jesus did, as I look at the early church, it was Jesus was calling people to a way of life on earth, right? When he talked about heaven, it was about something completely different than a place and where we go to when we die. He was calling people into a way of life that represented the will of God on earth, mm-hmm. which looked like taking care of the poor, taking care of the needy, mm-hmm. making sure these needs were met, and looked like living out your life in all of society. One of the key parts of my journey was spending time looking at the first 300 years of the church. And, you know, one of the historians, Tertullian, when he looked at what the activity of the believers or the response of the unbelievers were in that society, he said this: the unbelievers did not say, read what the Christians write or listen to what the Christians are saying. He said the unbelievers were saying, look at how they live their life. It was their lifestyle, the way of Jesus being lived out, the way Joseph is talking about, that they couldn't argue against. And what it did is it caused them to lean in, because the glory of God, the representation of God, is very attractive. And, you know, that love, that peace, that patience, the fruits of the Spirit being seen are things that will attract people. And I just heard a story this week by a brother that we both know, and he was... And the country will remain nameless, but he was baptizing somebody from a country that was from a different background. And as he was hearing how this person in that journey of his own faith came towards Jesus, he said, "Well, I heard you speak on the radio, but honestly, what you said just sounded like another message from another Christian. But what you said made me remember a group of Filipino ladies that worked in my company, mm-hmm. and I've watched them for 5 years. I've watched the way they live their life, the way they interact with each other, the other employees, and the way they loved each other, the kindness, the patience, the long-suffering." And he started to list off the fruits of the Spirit that he heard this person speak yes. about. And he said, "When you said that, when you brought it out from the Bible, I realized this is what I'd seen for 5 years, and I couldn't deny that there was something there that I was drawn towards. And so that's the reason why I believe your message. It's not the words you said, it was the life of these Filipino maids." And I think this is the big, massive change. But here's the problem, Justin. So many of our historic models of mission have put us on the outskirts of society, even with hidden identities. So our life is not seen, certainly not in the everyday of life. It's somewhat hidden. And even our lifestyle has raised questions, not created that curiosity we're talking about. Mm. So can we shift from this? Does our lifestyle raise questions, or does it actually cause people to go, give me a reason for that hope that I'm seeing inside of you?
And to some extent, that's where the heart of your book has been.
Right.
And it's about sort of taking mission activity, you know, if we're going to use that word, from being a sort of specialism where right. someone goes and, you know, uses right. a specific strategy to try right. and convert someone on the street or whatever, to something that's about your life effectively being right. a witness and so on. I mean, and I hear that a lot, you know, in lots of parts of the church now. I think to some extent, you know, an older form of sort of evangelism or mission is starting to be replaced by that sense of actually, no, it's about this whole life witness, and that we've got to, you know, we can't simply expect yep. people to come to our gospel meeting and be converted through an altar call necessarily. It's going to be some kind of relational, ongoing relationship with people. But to that extent, you know, is it that the whole thing needs to change? It's not just a Global South issue. It's that actually we're experiencing a bit of a shift in the way we think about evangelism, mission, the kingdom generally in the world.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's where I would say we need to go back to Scripture. And just a quick comment on what you just said, we have to recognize that language of missions and missionary is not a biblical language. It's actually something that was extracted from the crusades that Ignatius of Loyola through the Jesuit movement took out and started to use it. And then it was adopted by the modern mission movement. So there's another reason not to use that language anymore. But yeah, I think it's understanding that every human being that was ever created was created as an image bearer of God, which means this familial relationship, we're children of God, and it means this horizontal relationship, we're representatives of God on the planet. Of course, Satan tried to destroy it. Christ redeemed and restored it. So in Christ, our image, the image of God has been restored inside of us. So what does that mean? That means all of us are on mission with God, if you like. We're representing God every day. And if that's true, then surely that must be that we're representing God in every aspect of our life, in every space we go into, in every place. And so whether it's the local church, or whether it's someone moving from their locality to another locality, this is what I believe joining God in his kingdom participation is. Now, there's other layers we can put on that from Genesis 2, that actually we were created to work, to care for and cultivate everything that God was created, to take his what he brought into being forward. So what does it look like to awaken people within their vocation, within their job, to say, hey, that work you're doing, whether it's locally here in London or Northern Ireland or the US, or if it's in another part that you move to, that work in and of itself, it's not just a way to access a community. It's not just a platform to maybe share words. It's actually activity, joining God in bringing kingdom goodness in with you and out in that place. And I think that's a critical point that we have missed, that work has been relegated to something less.
And in my thing, because I've traversed this world of Global North and Global South for decades, right? Some of the exit from churches, and there's such a cry about where are our millennials going? What's happening to them? And
that's certainly the narrative in the West. Yeah,
yes,
the emptying of the church.
The emptying of the church. And then the research shows, when you go to them, they're leaving the church, but they are not necessarily leaving Jesus Christ. So that points to, according to me from a source out, that this is where what was done and accepted as norm is now not resonating with them, because they are not seeing the engagement within local culture. Right. Which is politics will be impacted, but engagement with local culture, with the issues of local culture. There is unemployment in the Western. There's the poor in the Western world. And I'm now thinking of Britain. I mean, you guys are dealing with this energy crisis and people who may die in the cold and etc. And that addressing that need as a church and getting our young people, let's do something about it, is the evangel. As Christ followers, they don't need to worry about lead them to Christ, because God knows how to do it, and when the time comes, it happens.
Yeah.
But be what Christ wants you to be.
And yet, at the same time, there's always this temptation in the West, in the church, to kind of count success by numbers of bodies in your church on a Sunday morning, and that, you know, is in a sense a sort of statistic that you can measure something by, whereas the other things we're talking about are much harder to recognize and see and so on. So do we just need to kind of do away with the whole thing of, you know, concentrating on numbers, conversions, that kind of thing?
I think there needs to be a complete rethink on this whole numbers thing, which has really disturbed people in my culture. So now I've now written and said, the West needs to realize terms like church planting,
is proselytization in the eyes of our people. The very people whom we are raising, they know this term. They said, oh, so you're going to come and convert us. So look at the language we are using. Unreached. I wrote a very strong article recently about unreached people groups, unreached peoples, and unreached. Why are you only tagging us in the unreached? There are so many unreached in the West. This is such a pejorative, offensive word. Yet the Western mission world, it has money power. It continues to drive this. So in this conversation and the numbers game that is being played, it's horrible. It's horrible. My colleague, Leah, who is a deaconess, she said she just went to a mission conference in America, and one speaker came in and claimed that a whole Muslim nation of 2 million people had become followers of Christ, and he quoted 2 million. And everybody sitting there, huh, what on earth is this? Mm-hmm. You know? And so this numbers game, this numbers about million churches, you know, so we're going to disciple a whole nation. Really? Can you show me in history where a whole nation was discipled? And you only want to disciple a whole nation outside? Why don't you first disciple your own nation with a lot of Christians? So these pejorative things have caused us massive problems. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, you need to understand, that those of us who live in the Middle East and in Asia, we are dealing with two great faiths, Hinduism and Islam. We are articulating and saying day in and day out, we are not at war with Islam, and neither are we at war with Hinduism. But that's what has come across, that the Western thing has demeaned the great faiths. And the classic example of that was Gandhi's story. Why Gandhi said, if people want to turn to Jesus of their own thing, I can support this issue of conversion. But I cannot support what I saw this white missionary doing on the streets of Gujarat when I was a young kid. I was passing by, and I saw this missionary get up on the street, and he was abusing my Hindu gods, my Hindu religion and everything, and saying his way is right. That's the aftershocks of the colonial period and the new colonial. When I say new colonial, I'm talking about we've got the clear colonial period when the world's politically under the West and we got freedoms in the 50s. But the new colonialism has continued after in the church because of money power. The new colonial empire has been all about, and basically America has been the preeminent economic power. And so money is a huge dynamic that plays here.
To what extent, do you see that as an issue from your perspective, Andrew, as someone who's obviously been quite involved in global mission from the USA, is there a problem with a lot of missionary agencies going in and kind of basically going in with a lot of Western assumptions about, well, we're here to convert people, we're here to, do the numbers thing, I need to send back statistics of how many churches I've planted and everything else, in a way that's actually culturally unhelpful as far as Joseph's concerned?
Right, yeah, it is a huge issue, Justin. In fact, for quite some time now, I've been saying that I think there is a real risk of us becoming irrelevant in what God's doing around the world, because the majority of the church now is in the majority world, or the global south, as it's been referred to. That's where the thinking is emerging, the leadership is there. And it's amazing, and so we're getting a little bit left behind in the echo chamber of the West, right? But I believe that that is true. But I would say now I've actually changed what I say is my biggest fear. It's not irrelevance or extinction. It's actually that we will get in the way of what God is. Now, we'll never get in the way of God. God's only going to find a way. But God's people, what they're trying to do, because of this idea of new colonialism, is that we hold the power through our dollars, and therefore we will insist. And it's happening in the U.S. I see it. There's books being written. There's a doubling down on this idea that we know what a healthy church looks like, and we are not going to fund anything that doesn't look like our idea of a healthy church. This is a very, very dangerous direction that we're going in the West. And so I think we have to revisit, in light of our understanding of the gospel of the kingdom, we have to revisit what we measure. Someone said recently in a meeting I was in, he said, whenever you cannot measure what matters, you end up making matter what you can measure. Right? Mm. And that's part of where we're at. We can measure this, but measuring the idea of societal change or the impact of the good news in a community where education, we're doing education or medical care, it takes a little while to see that. But really, that's what we should be involved in, and be very careful that just because the other things might be easier to measure doesn't make them the things that have to matter most.
Yeah, and again, when the Pope did its, I think you all have published my piece on that, his public apology, I said, you know, there's a lot of apology we all have to do for the things that we didn't do correct in the past. But beside that, we continue to do the same things. Mm-hmm. And then funders insist we do what they think should be done. Yeah. And then that becomes a real obstacle in what God is doing. But let me give you one of the things that we did in this conference is we showed a 2-minute clip, Justin, of one area, one village, surrounded by 20, 30 villages, tens of thousands of people. 15 years ago plus, maybe 18 years ago, we were invited to come in there and begin a Good Shepherd school. Okay. And this is where it all plays out. But the leader in that community was already walking with us, is already struggling with the caste issue, announced on the opening day where a stone was going to be put and all. In the morning, he said. By the evening, he said, by 5:30, I want to know. He announced at 10:30 in the morning, this evening, the old Dalit lady in our village is going to cook a meal for all. If you, as a superior caste or whatever, don't come together and eat a meal together in the evening, we are not doing this school here. We do not feel this is a worthy enough place to do a school here. Mm. So this is now being done by what I call kingdom people outside of the church. See, the kingdom understanding is quite broad. We think everything is left to us and God has gone on a holiday, what Tom calls Epicurism, right? You know, he's not bothered about us. No. Jesus is king, and kingdom is working outside the church too. His stuff is going on, we need to see. And so these are kingdom people, not Christians, who are making a definite statement. Now, this is 16, 17 years later. What happens? Several graduations. One of the kids who came poor, nothing, etc., got educated, went up to the 10th, went into engineering school, graduated top honors, maths 100 out of 100, comes to this is just a few weeks ago, comes to this school and tells that he has developed the concept for an app, okay, a startup app, which all of us, you and I, am looking for. And this app will transfer battery charge from one device to another without wires.
Wow.
Okay? That will change everything. So when he came to us
he said, I'm going to go to the Tatars and present this project. And I'm fearful and, you know, worried whether they will think. And I have the whole paper and all this engineering doc stuff and all, and I'm just saying, you know, man, this is our kid. I am, you know, blessed in my heart that this is a fruit of the kingdom. You know, so you see how I'm now viewing it all with another lens. So this kid goes to the Tata thing, and Unisys is one of the world's biggest technology companies. It's done your whole underground here. It's all running on their technology. They look at it and they said, there is something in this. So we're going to support this. We're going to finance this. And you go back and we'll give you all the backup, etc. And so he's announcing that his main interest in life is technology and artificial intelligence. He's a brilliant kid. And then he says, when this happens, I'm going to do more Good Shepherd schools.
Yeah.
Now tell me, isn't this an expression of the kingdom of God and what we're supposed to be? And then the leaders of that village says, our communities in about 20 villages are totally transformed because you brought the school in our place. Do they know that these are Christians doing it? Absolutely. We are not hiding our identity. This is not any other social work. These are kingdom people who are engaged in the lives of people. And so you know, so we are working with a different paradigm. We are not at war with Hinduism or anybody else. But we want to see, okay, what does the kingdom require us to do in a particular situation?
Yeah. We're going to go to another quick break and we'll start to wrap up this conversation. But it's been so, well, encouraging, firstly, to hear some of those stories you've been sharing there, Joseph. But challenging as well, because this is a paradigm shift in many ways, isn't it, of the way we think about kingdom work, mission, and so on around the world. I'll be continuing to talk to Joseph and Andrew on the other side of a quick break. You're listening to Unbelievable.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the final part of this week's edition of the show. Coming up later on tonight on The Profile at 8 p.m, Tyler Statton, lead pastor of Bridgetown Church in Portland, Oregon, is speaking to Emma Fowle. Tyler recently took over as pastor from John Mark Comer, who founded that community, and they'll be talking about reaching one of the most secular cities in the USA. You can also find The Profile on its own podcast as well. Don't forget there are loads more podcasts available from Premier Unbelievable too, including the Ask NT Write Anything podcast, the C.S. Lewis podcast with Alistair McGrath, Unapologetic, and Matters of Life and Death. PremierUnbelievable.com for more of those. Next week here on Unbelievable, apologies that we weren't able to bring you the show I announced last week, Does God Speak Through Dreams, Visions and Prophecy, with Tanya Harris. Well, we've had to reschedule that, hoping to bring you that discussion another time. But next time, we do have an exciting conversation between Michael Gunger and Evan Wickham on music, millennials, and a story of mystical deconstruction. You see, Michael Gunger and his wife Lisa were pioneers in the Christian music scene, building a loyal fan base through Gunger's music and podcasts like The Liturgist. But Michael's recent turn towards an increasingly progressive and mystical and deconstructed interpretation of faith has left many of his fans and Christians confused. So Evan Wickham, a pastor in San Diego and a friend and former musical collaborator with Michael, will be engaging in a discussion on Gunger's spiritual journey and why Evan has stayed within a historic Orthodox Christian tradition. It's going to be an interesting conversation if you can join us for that on Unbelievable next time. And just before we get back into today's show, and of course hear some of your comments on other shows towards the end of today's program, just a reminder about that upcoming Unbelievable live webinar, Tuesday the 15th of November, Culture War Questions with Sean McDowell. We'll be addressing LGBT, trans, abortion, pornography, morality, the Bible. How do we speak with truth and grace into polarizing issues? Do come and ask your questions. It's an audience Q&A show, this one. If you want to register, it's absolutely free to attend online, unbelievable.live. Again, unbelievable.live. The link is with today's show. Let's get back into the final part of this week's conversation. been talking about, are we seeing a new way of doing kingdom work in the global south and north today on the show? So this is a conversation on mission, evangelism, but kingdom work, maybe to give it a more holistic title, because we've already talked about the fact that some of the terms we often use in this area come with a certain amount of baggage. And Joseph D'Souza and Andrew Scott have been talking about the way that they see this whole area changing as we develop a more holistic way of looking at what it means to be the kingdom, to be the hands and feet of Jesus in society, not necessarily just about conversion or proselytism and so on. I mean, one thing I wanted to ask both of you on this is hearing everything you're saying about the fact that you're not anti-Hindu, anti-Muslim, you're not there to proselytize or try to change people's culture in that sense, Joseph, is at the same time, we know that the gospel is not always welcome, and that some people will be offended and that there will be those who push back. So it's not as though we can expect this message to always be welcomed with open arms, right?
No, not absolutely. That's not what we are saying. We are just saying that we are living in societies which is far removed from where things were in the past. And even if we do our best, we recognize, and Jesus taught us that, that as we go and express the kingdom of God and draw the kingdom of God on earth, etc., we will be opposed. There will be persecution. There will be opposition. Not just in the Hindu world or the Islamic world, even in your world you're going to get opposition. Not of maybe of the same kind. But both of these nations, we live now in a phase of the kind of opposition and persecution we have never experienced. Our innocent pastors are charged with forcefully converting somebody when they have not converted somebody. Institutions are shut down saying they've got a conversion agenda. So we are, I think in the Hindu world, in the Muslim world, Christ followers were sincerely are ready for persecution. So it is not that the offense of the gospel is forgotten, because the offense of the gospel is that it challenges power structures, spiritual, real, all kind of thing. And so we know, okay, but the offense of the gospel doesn't have to be hating a religion and hating an Islamic culture, hating a Hindu religion or Hindu culture, which is where everything has been left, and so now we have to do the repair. So I'm saying to my people, I want to talk with Hindu leaders, the top Hindu leaders of my nation, Muslim leaders, and have a conversation about who we are, what we really do, what do we have an agenda to turn India into a political Christian nation? Absolutely not. And we know what happened when political Christianity took over Europe. This is not what we are after. But are we concerned that the kingdom blessing in all its fullness come to India? Absolutely. Employment and healing and goodness and well-being. And do we expect, if it goes all over India, that everybody will turn to Jesus? No. We know during Jesus' time, the kingdom broke out. Did everybody follow Jesus? No. So we are comfortable with that. Let God and Jesus bring whoever they want to bring, and we'll accept them in the church. And if somebody says, no, you can't bring these people, they're freely coming, we will stand against it.
So for those who actually say, stop people being able to freely follow their heart when it comes to following Jesus, that's the point at which you would say to a government or whatever, no, people need to be allowed to choose freely.
Yeah, absolutely. Freedom of religion.
I suppose you deal with this kind of thing all the time, that negotiating these difficult cultural and religious things in different nations around the world, Andrew, with Operation Mobilization. To what extent are you seeing this becoming more of an issue, you know, the fact that in a way, in lots of different countries, that there is going to be a backlash against any form of quote-unquote mission, whether or not it's the new paradigm or the old paradigm?
Absolutely, and I think what obviously Joseph is living in the midst of this and speaks to it from that personal experience. Without doubt, we see in Scripture that there's going to be rejection, there's going to be resistance, there could be persecution, and that's just a normal part. I think from our perspective, coming from the West, we have to be careful. What brought that on? Is it actually, was it the way we inserted ourselves into that community? Was that the thing that was offensive? Maybe our presence, or maybe the way we brought the message out, was that offensive that has actually caused that to be accelerated or accentuated? And so I think, especially if we're going across a border, we have to be careful that the offense or the resistance is not to, again, our presence or the way we're presenting our message or our lifestyle. What I can tell you, Justin, is that the stories that I'm hearing from those that have gone to bring good into those communities, either as a doctor or as an engineer or as a teacher, that they're living as part of the community, serving a need in that community, that they're very open about the fact that they follow Jesus, and conversations about Jesus are almost on a daily basis because it's part of the fabric of society to have theological or faith conversations in a very natural way. So I'm seeing that juxtaposed against maybe a hidden identity with another agenda, where there's less freedom, there's less frequency, and often the resistance and rejection comes because of that rather than people in the everyday of life.
Yeah, and we, on that, you know, we have to say service done in our nations and even Muslim nations, invariably the large percentage of the population have tremendous goodwill towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to keep that in mind, and then question, is the persecution because of the stupidity that I have done, mm-hmm. or is it really mm-hmm. because of Jesus Christ? I know it's a huge question. They attack everything. In the Western culture, of course, you have deconstructed Jesus, resurrection, everything. So that's your problem. It's not my problem. My problem is I'm dealing with two cultures which have enormous goodwill towards Jesus Christ. And I need to ride on the back of it and not destroy it.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, that's an interesting way of putting it. I mean, coming back to the West, Andrew, to some extent, that there is at least, you know, in principle at least, no barrier to people being able to choose whichever religion they wish to follow. You know, in most Western democratic countries, that freedom of religion is sacrosanct. And yet, we don't see, you know, many people in the West currently going in the trajectory of Christianity. You know, there's what we've often talked about, the deconstruction, the secularism, and everything else happening. And I think the approach of some people, and I often speak to people, you know, a lot of what we do on Unbelievable is sort of let's do apologetics, let's try and convince people, let's, you know, make sound logical arguments and so on, as though that will be the thing that ultimately brings people back to church. There's a place for that, I think, mm-hmm. but it's only a small part of a much bigger picture, actually, isn't it? And what for you is what needs to happen in mission terms in the West? Mm-hmm. If people do want to actually see a turning of this secular tide.
Yeah. Well, let me just, first of all, affirm your work in Unbelievable. I love it. I'm a huge fan. I think it's a necessary part of the picture for sure.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so keep doing it. But yeah, I'm 100% convinced of this, that we have to shift our thinking in the local church. And I was a pastor for a while as well. I have many, many good friends who are pastors, and they would agree with me in this, is that we have created a model in the West where the church is a place where the many show up to watch the few do ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul tells us, actually, it should be the other way, that the few are equipping the many to do the work of the ministry or the works of service. And in Paul's language, and what he was meaning there was, that was the stuff you did outside the building,
mm-hmm.
right? So we have to make our gatherings, the equipping place for the people of God to be equipped, encouraged, built up, prayed for, to go back out into their spaces, their places, their corners of community to live on purpose for Jesus every day. Now, that doesn't mean getting up, you know, how do you get up in the soapbox in the lunchtime to preach the gospel? That means, what does it look like for you to be the best at what you do? What does it mean for you to be a neighbor that loves your neighbor? What does it mean to be a workmate that loves your workmate? What does that look like to represent God in every aspect of your life? And so I believe this is the massive shift that needs to take place. And we have built buildings, and we've built programs, and we've built a whole model of doing church that was not built to do that. Mm. It was built to create consumers, not make disciples. And so this is a massive shift we need to make. Mm. And I think, certainly I can speak of the church in America, they're feeling the pain of this. COVID accelerated the need for this change, because we recognized, wow, we do have consumers, and now the consumers are consuming differently. They're not showing up back at church. So I think it's, can we awaken the whole body of Christ that you are not just a recipient of God's love, you're a full participant with Him in sharing that love with the world. Mm. And our job is to equip you to live that out in the everyday of life. You're on. You're it. There's nobody else. And this is, again, why I would say I don't like the term missionary for all the reasons Joseph mentioned, but it also denotes a category within the church where we delegate something to, and we can't delegate our work in the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Joseph, thank you very much for being with us as well. Any final thoughts to share as we close out today's show?
No, I think we have covered a lot. And I end with the prayer that's in the Bible, "Thy kingdom come, Lord."
Thy kingdom come. Thank you both for being with me today.
Thank you, Justin.
Well, if you've got thoughts on today's conversation, then do send them in. Unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address to use. You can also get in touch via our social media. Follow us at UnbelievableFE on Twitter for our new Twitter account, facebook.com/PremierUnbelievable for our Facebook account. You can find all of those links and more to our YouTube channel and loads of other great resources at our website, premierunbelievable.com. In fact, there's been a few people who have been enjoying some of the articles that we're regularly putting out there on a week-by-week basis now. Hugh gets in touch to say, "I'm a retired vicar, now living on a houseboat in Kent. I've just signed up for Unbelievable, which I find excellent. I particularly enjoyed Mark Rock's article on expressive individualism and Genghis Khan. Very insightful. A good writer with interesting perspectives and a sense of humour. Thank you." Oh, glad you enjoyed that, Hugh. You've obviously signed up for the newsletter, and obviously gives you full access to the website and all the resources there at premierunbelievable.com. Bruce in Oz, also getting in touch about the very same article, says, "I've read the article by Mark Rock on expressive individualism and Genghis Khan on your website. Writing to commend you on featuring it. I think in this time, offbeat articles like his are worthwhile, not only because they can appeal to younger readers and encourage them to do some serious study, but also such articles encourage your older readers to come to terms with how young people are being taught to misconstrue the world as much by mass social media as by their schooling. The political parties in my country of Australia, and from what I see in the UK, seem to be doing nothing at all to address the public legal consequences of this expressive individualism, because they too have enrolled in its narcissistic games of cosmetic reform. It would be worthwhile to keep on featuring articles by Mark, which I followed for a good decade, because he digs deep into youth consciousness as it's subjected to commercialist propaganda and the vital lifestyle consequences of hiding the pagan/humanistic religious perspectives implicit in contemporary postmodern school curriculums." So that's Bruce out in Point Lonsdale in Australia. Great. Glad you both enjoyed that article by Mark Rock. It's one among many that we're now publishing over at premierunbelievable.com. And Mark was a show sort of guest a few times quite some time ago, back in sort of the early years of the show, actually. Lives up in Leeds, and he's one of the people actually behind that C.S. Lewis conference I mentioned last week that's happening soon with Trevin Wax. But anyway, great to hear from you. Thanks very much for letting us know that you enjoyed those articles. Before we jump into some of your feedback, I do like to use this segment of the show to let you know about interesting events coming up that you might be interested, especially here in the UK. And we are seeing, I think, a lot more events popping up again, you know, in the post-COVID period, where people are now happy to gather and put things on. An evening with James K.A. Smith is happening on Wednesday, the 2nd of November, at 7:30 p.m. That's hosted at the Swiss Church in Covent Garden by Everything co-founder David Stroud. This is really one of their Everything conference evenings. So James K.A. Smith will be in conversation with David Stroud to discuss what it looks like to work for cultural renewal in our particular moment in history. And he'll be sharing some thoughts from his new book, How to Inhabit Time, Understanding the Past, Facing the Future, Living Faithfully Now. James K.A. Smith, yeah, really interesting speaker and writer. So if you're a theologically minded person who wants to engage with culture, that's well worth getting along to. 2nd of November, 7:30 p.m. Everythingconference.org is the place to go to book a seat for that. That's coming up soon. Also had the absolute privilege of meeting some of the young graduates in the current care leadership program. I went to speak with them about a week back and lead their devotions on a Friday. They're based in Westminster in London. It's a wonderful program which gives the graduates the opportunity to work for a parliamentarian or with an NGO or some other kind of public square ministry for 4 days a week. And they run this intensive study program as well for 1 day a week. And I was privileged to be part of that on that Friday. And so it's open to any young graduate in the UK or outside the UK who wants to perhaps apply and be part of this. It's a really marvelous opportunity that CARE offer. Termly residentials, it covers theology, political theory, ethics and leadership skills, the study program, and just this amazing opportunity to work in the public square as an intern in this care leadership program. So if that's something you would be interested in or know someone who'd be interested in, why not check out the application at care.org.uk. Their current applications for the next intake close on the 18th of November. So that's not far away. So if you're interested, you've got someone who might be interested in that, the applications for the care leadership program for young graduates, that closes on the 18th of November, care.org.uk. But just lovely to spend some of a morning with those young graduates who are currently in the program, talking about Unbelievable, talking about how we create good conversations in our culture, and wonderful to hear some of the stories of what they're doing in their different spheres as they work alongside parliamentarians and for NGOs and things for this year that they're spending in the city. Anyway, we've got some of your feedback to give as well. We've had more feedback coming in on Paul Copan and Randall Rouser. They were talking about the Old Testament warfare and so on. Very popular show. Lots of feedback coming into this, including an article written in the Winnipeg Free Press, believe it or not, by Michael Zwagstra, who wrote, "What I appreciated about this discussion was the way in which Rouser and Copan respectfully challenged each other's positions. For example, while Rouser accepted Copan's contention that the Canaanite conquest was likely less bloody than it initially appears, he argued that Copan still had to deal with the fact that some civilians likely died in these battles. Both Rouser and Brierley made sure to press Copan on this issue. Meanwhile, Copan pointed out that Rouser was failing to address the fact that it's not just in the Old Testament where God deals harshly with sin. For example, God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead in Acts 5 for lying about a land sale and killed King Herod Agrippa when he failed to give proper recognition to God. Copan suggested that Rouser was making too big a distinction between the Old and New Testament. Listening to this respectful debate reminded me of the importance of exploring all sides of an issue before making up our minds about it. As Proverbs 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." It's a good proverb for this show generally, actually, isn't it? Thank you, Michael, for writing that for the Winnipeg Free Press. It's not every day you see Unbelievable coming up in a local paper, but great to see that column appearing this last week. Matt in Australia also wanted to write in to say he thought the show was excellent. Thanks for exploring the topic. And I agree with those who say the killing commanded in the Old Testament is a number one apologetic issue for Christians today. I would also add it's a key discipleship matter. And over the past few years, I've read the work of Daniel Hawke, Greg Boyd, Tremper Longman, Christopher Wright, as well as Copan and Rouser's books, among others. And I would recommend Randall's book, especially if someone wants to understand the various approaches that can be taken. There are implications to the various views, and I think Randall does well to bring people to ask themselves what they believe most deeply about Jesus. And from Australia to Hawaii, where Jerry emails in from, A bit of a longer email, this one, but I will read it and then we'll bring today's show to a close. Jerry says, I'm a pastor serving in a church here in Honolulu, and I've been enjoying the Unbelievable podcast for about 10 years now. Yes, God does call some to suffer for Christ in Hawaii. Smiley face. However, the truth is many people come here searching for paradise, but it often takes a while before they realize that they're really searching for Jesus. I appreciate your ministry as well as the guests you've had on the show, because it helps to equip me to help people with answers to tough questions. After listening to the recent podcast you hosted with Copan and Rouser, I discussed it with my son, who encouraged me to submit some comments. I've listened to both Copan and Rouser before, and I'm grateful for the scholarship they both display, as well as the Christian character with which they went about their conversation. Nevertheless, I'd like to share some thoughts about the deaths of non-combatants during Israel's conquest of Canaan. My father, who retired as a colonel after 30 years in the US Army, rarely talked about the horrors of war that he had experienced. He served in the Korean War as a young man and later did two tours of duty in Vietnam, as well as being a liaison officer in Cambodia just before Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge took over. Having never joined the military myself, I remember asking him about whether or not the depictions of wars in movies, for example Apocalypse Now, is accurate, and in particular why and how non-combatants died. Here are some of the things we discussed. Firstly, war is a last resort, and as such, by the time a country decides to engage in war, diplomacy, for the most part, is no longer an option. In the case of Israel, there are numerous references in the Old Testament where God commanded his people to give the Canaanites and other enemies they faced time to surrender. It seems to me that Randall was somewhat dismissive of this in his comments. Secondly, war has morphed radically since World War II, but even more since the Korean War. In Korea, my father pointed out that at least they knew who their enemy was because combatants wore uniforms, clearly indicating they were soldiers and which country they were fighting for. By the time the Vietnam War began, US troops didn't always know who their enemies were. The North Vietnamese soldiers wore uniforms, but not the Viet Cong. In the years since the Vietnam War ended, many studies have been done showing that a key reason why the US failed in its commitment to preserve democracy in South Vietnam is because troops were not allowed to engage in combat with plainclothes people, aka civilians. On the surface, this sort of overarching order by those in charge of US military operations in Vietnam makes sense. But in retrospect, it only served to embolden the Viet Cong to use civilians to accomplish their goals. There's a scene in the movie Apocalypse Now when a Vietnamese woman in a traditional black top and pants outfit walks up to a US helicopter with soldiers and casualties inside, throws a grenade inside, killing everyone and herself in the process, typifying the sort of cognitive dissonance that US troops had to deal with during that conflict. Although the Canaanites and other opponents of Israel had very different weapons, I think Randall needs to consider the probability that women and even children could have been used by these enemies of Israel in similar ways. As such, many of these deaths can't be included in the non-combatant category. And finally, you say there was quite a bit of dialogue between Paul and Randall about the Nazis, which does have some good application, but as my father pointed out many times, the sort of guerrilla warfare that's so common in Middle Eastern or Central Asian combat situations, or in Iraq, or most recently Afghanistan, makes it even harder for troops to know who their enemies are. Suicide bombers and their ilk have existed for many years, though, and are not always trained fighting men. The movie American Sniper has a scene where the US sniper on a rooftop in Iraq is alerted to the fact that an Iraqi woman and her son, who's about 10 years old in the movie, are walking towards US troops and vehicles. The woman is carrying an IED, hands it to her son while whispering in his ear, presumably to throw it at the US troops and vehicles. The US sniper has to make the incredibly difficult decision whether or not to shoot the boy, but eventually does, in order to protect the US troops. The mother in the movie picks up the IED and hurls it at the US troops just before the US sniper can kill her too. The scene is so sad, on the one hand, but so common in war, not just today, but surely in many wars that have happened from time immemorial. While killing women and children is never the go-to decision that military leaders in the US or its many allies, such as those in the British Commonwealth, it's a tragic consequence of war, whether in Bible times or today. And you finish up your email here saying, Jerry, as a pastor, I've spent much time with many active duty and former soldiers, many of whom suffer from PTSD from the terrible experiences they've endured during war. I've often echoed my father's sentiments that war is a last resort, but have added that if the US and other allies had chosen to capitulate to terrorists or other dictatorial regimes, what sort of world will we have today? While I agree with Augustine's just war theory, I'm also convinced that all war includes the deaths of civilians who either choose to engage in military attacks or are simply in the wrong place at the wrong time. As noble as military leaders may be, people in war make bad choices. Thank you very much. You go on to say more in your email, but it was very thought-provoking. Bless you. in your ministry, continuing out there in Hawaii. Maybe I'll come out and visit you one day and suffer for Christ with you there, Jerry. Anyway, great to hear from you, and thanks to those who've been sending in other emails. But we're out of time on the show for now, so all that remains is to say do go and check out unbelievable.live. Got that exciting webinar coming up with Sean McDowell, Tuesday the 15th of November. Culture War questions. You can ask your questions of Sean. I'll be interviewing him as well. Do book in unbelievable.live. It's free to register. And the link is with today's show. Let me tell you what's coming up next time. Michael Gunga and Evan Wickham will be talking music, millennials, and a story of a very interesting mystical deconstruction. Michael Gunga and his wife Lisa were pioneers in the Christian music scene and built a loyal fan base through Gunga's music and podcasts like The Liturgist. But Michael's recent turn towards an increasingly progressive and mystical and deconstructed interpretation of faith has left many Christians confused. Well, Evan Wickham, pastor in San Diego and a friend and former musical collaborator with Gunga, will be engaging with him on his spiritual journey and why Evan has stayed within a historic Orthodox Christian tradition. For now, thanks for being with us. See you next time.